How about I pray? Let's do that. Father, we ask, please, that you might bless these events coming up. There's so much on, and we're so thrilled to see your hand at work. Pray for this Wednesday, please, that you would cause it to be a great encouragement for pastors, leaders, teachers, to be renewed again in their passion and zeal for proclaiming your word. We pray that, please, that would be a great time for the work across the Central Coast. Pray for Wednesday night that you would gather many hundreds to come and hear the wonderful unity you have for us in Christ. Pray for baptisms. Lord, all of these things, there's so many wonderful things happening. Pray that you would please use and bless and cause these to be used by you for the cause of the gospel. And we pray for this time now that this word that's given rise to all of this, that you might, by your Spirit, work amongst us to stir us to see who you are, what you're doing, and what a privilege it is to be partners with you in the work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you one of those sayings that you will be familiar with, but what you value, you choose. What you value, you will choose, mostly. I mean, it's such a truth that what you value, you choose, that it's kind of given rise to all kinds of jokes, actually. Have you heard the one about the grand final? Just being last week, I thought it was appropriate, but there was a man at the grand final, and sell out, every seat bought, and a massive event, and someone else is sitting just one down from him, and the seat between them is empty. And this fellow is kind of all through the game, packed place, excited, and so on. At halftime, he kind of leans across this empty seat and says to this older man, and says, "Empty seat? That's odd on the grand final sellout." You'd think when he said, "Oh, it was my wife's, but she's died and couldn't make it." He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. But surely you would have had a friend or family member who could have taken the ticket and sat in that seat." And he said, "Yeah, yeah, I've got plenty of those, but they're all at the funeral today." See, what you value, you will choose. You know, there's a fact that the choices we make in life are shaped by the things we value. There's a saying that comes from the 1500s by a man called Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer. He said that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, that's what the will chooses, and then the mind comes along and justifies it. Now, he said that actually as a conscious reaction to the kind of thought that was around at the time, which suggested that the mind is so powerful that if I could just help someone understand what's right, then they will always get the will to submit to what I know to be right, and I'll learn to love that. Now, Cranmer, the godly Christian man that he was, who understood the things of human nature, realised that actually the way it works because of our human brokenness is that really the heart leads the way, the will chooses what the heart wants, and the mind then comes along behind. Friends, that is a case that is so true. You've seen it happen all the time. We are all busy, but where there's a will, there's a way. What you really want to do, you will find time to do it, if you want to do it. Now, isn't that the case with kids? You try and raise kids and they... how many times have you ever heard the teenager say, "I'm too busy to do that"? But when you press into it, but you went for a surf this morning and yesterday. Yeah, 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 but I'm really busy. I needed that bit of a break. But you were on the computer just watching YouTube video. Yeah, but that's because I'm really busy. And so they couldn't get to the lawns, but they could get to what you want to do, you'll find a way to do. You know that kind of deal? You're all parents, most of you, so you know the thing that's going on. What is it that although you're busy, you do find time to do? Bachelor? Confess, how many of you couldn't miss Bachelor? I think, if I might just have a quick rave, I find that show offensive. I just find it an offence against women. It's a dreadful thing. But what is it that even though you're busy, you cannot not do? You find time for it. Is it the gym? Is it the family? Where there's a will, there is a way. What you value, you will choose. Now today, most days this is the case, but today I want to encourage you to change what you value. I'm conscious that really when it boils down to, if we can just get your heart to value what is valuable, then you'll make choices that are in line with that. So the key, of course, under God by His Spirit through the Scriptures is to shape our values. And so this morning is a teaching sermon. Every week is a teaching sermon, but this morning is a teaching sermon with the aim to bring you something you may not have known before. Something about It's something of an instruction about what is valuable. Now, it will be challenging. Where it lands will have a considerable challenge to our choices and practices, but I want to say the challenge that is there may well be there because for you, you've not heard this stuff before. It might be the case that things you hear this morning, you've never heard before. And so where the challenge lands, you might go, oh, I'm so glad now that I know the value and the preciousness that I might actually choose that's inappropriate with that. So I say all of that right now because when we come to the challenges, I don't want you to feel beaten and battered by it. For many of you, it'll be the case that, look, I had no idea. I had no idea it was so valuable, and my choices now will be, is that intriguing so far to make you actually listen to what we're going to be doing this morning? The bottom line I want to get to is this. I'm going to be saying this morning that the thing we call church, people gathered, is precious beyond imagining. Now, just to underline that, the word church, when I'm going to be talking about church, the church that's valuable and precious is beyond imagining, the thing we mean by church is just a very normal word. It just means assembly or gathering. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it doesn't mean building. It doesn't mean denomination. It doesn't mean institution. It just means the assembly, the actual assembly of people together is church, is just what the word church means. It was used in the ancient world, Acts chapter 20, you can chase this up later. Acts chapter 20, Luke reports a riot, a crowd of people who came into a city square riotously, and he calls them the ecclesia. The ecclesia was in uproar, and it just means the church, the gathering, the assembly, because church is the thing that's gathered. Now, that word is applied to us as gathered people. Now, get the word right, and when you get the right word right, to say this, the church is to say the gathering of Christians around his word is precious beyond imagining. Now, how can I say that? How can I know that's the case? Well, because of what the Bible says. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Turn up there and have a look at verse 10 particularly. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Let me read this to you. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Just camp there for a moment. What you have is something massive going on. God in the universe, the God of the universe, is intent on his many-sided wisdom, his manifold wisdom, his rich and wondrous wisdom being made known to powers, spiritual powers, good and evil in the universe. He is intent that those powers would know how incredibly wise and great God is. He is. And so, that being as massive as it is, God is intent in doing that. How? How will God show the universe and the spiritual forces that he is this one of great wisdom? By showing them the church. By placarding the church. Us. Now, I said this morning's a teaching sermon, every week's a teaching sermon, but that may well possibly be news for you. This thing we are part of every week is the thing that God holds up to the universe and says, look at that. Look at what I've done. Now, to get something of that a little bit further, come back with me to get the context of this verse, verse 10. Come back to chapter 3, verse 1, and let's kind of unpack it a little bit through this part here. Chapter 3, verse 1 is where this all kind of begins. Well, and earlier, we'll look earlier in a second, but look how it starts. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. He is about to pray. That's all introduction for his prayer, which he actually gets back to in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father and pray. But verse 1 is kind of him, he begins to go down this path of, and he's about to tell us about his prayer, but he breaks off with an extended aside from verse 2 to verse 13, where he tells the Ephesians and us about an insight into eternal matters. I'm about to pray, but let me just tell you about what is going on in the universe. And so he says, verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." The administration of God's grace, the stewardship of God's grace, God's management of the grace that has been given. God is doing all of this and he's given me a particular grace. That is, verse 3, "the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly about." He mentions now this thing called the mystery, a word that's used a number of times this chapter and, in fact, through the book of Ephesians and through other books in the New Testament. So it's a key word here, and I want to actually just unpack for a moment what this word mystery is, because it'll help us understand all that we're talking about this morning. Mystery. He uses it there in verse 4, "understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." He uses it again in verse 6, "this mystery is." He uses it again in verse 9, "make known to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God." Mystery, it's used again in chapter 1. We'll look at that in a moment. Mystery, what is the word mystery? Well, there's a couple of ways you can use the word mystery. You can use the word mystery as in terms of mysterious. It's a mystery, unknowable, mysterious. Or you can use it in terms of kind of like a spy fiction, a whodunit. It's a mystery to know who did it, but we'll find out who did it soon. Or, you know, I've got something in my pocket. It's a mystery what's there. But if I pulled it out, I'd show you and you'd know. It's not mysterious, it's just you don't know it because I've not revealed it. That's what the word mystery is. It's a mystery, you'll see there in verse 4 and 5, have a look particularly at verse 5, "a mystery which was not made known to the people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to his holy apostles and prophets." It's a mystery that has now been made known. Well, what is that mystery? Well, it's there in verse 6. "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." This mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are together in one body. Now, perhaps if you've been tuned in and you've heard the reading that we had this morning actually from Isaiah 49, you'll go, well, hang on, doesn't the Bible, the Old Testament, actually talk about Jews and Gentiles together already? Isn't that already there in the Bible? How can this be something new? How can it be something that wasn't revealed when it did talk about, you remember Isaiah 49, the servant who would win the Jews to God, and that would be too small a thing, so he'd bring the Gentiles in as well? Wasn't it all there? Well, Paul says, no, there's something that is a mystery that wasn't there. What is it? Well, if you've been with us through Galatians, and if you're here with us for the first time, it's great that you're with us and so on, but one of the things we do as a practice is just chew our way through book after book in the Bible to start to put together all the pieces. And it's an exciting process as the pieces come together. And we went through a book called Galatians some weeks back, a month or so back. And one of the if you were here, you might remember this. The message of Galatians, one of the things that comes through is that the Gentiles won't be blessed by becoming Jews. Now, Jews, they're the Old Testament people of God. Gentiles are just anyone else. That's how the Bible thinks about it, how the Jews think about it. And what you had was the message of Galatians saying, Jews and Gentiles won't be blessed by them, by the Gentiles becoming Jews, but by them both becoming something else. By them both entering into Christ on equal footing. See, prior to the New Testament, prior to the Spirit revealing this to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, there was the understanding, the perception that the Jews were running along a train track, if you like, towards salvation, towards God. And that train track was the path of the Ten Commandments, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing the works of the law, getting circumcised, keeping food laws. And that's the train track towards salvation. And the non-Jews, the Gentiles, were on another train track entirely. And they were on the train track of superstition, many gods, idolatry, foolishness, on a train track towards destruction. And in the Old Testament, there was the thought that if Gentiles were to share in the blessings of salvation, what they needed to do was hop off their train on their train track and jump on the Jewish train, on the Jewish train track towards salvation. They needed to become a Jew. Now, the more enlightened Jews were glad for that to be the case. They were glad that the Gentiles might be saved. It was there in Isaiah 49. It's exciting to see. But they would have to do it as the ones who came lately, the ones who were added onto the train with the Jews. They were the ones who would be in the back carriages. The Jews would be in the front. But Paul is given by God to see something nowhere revealed in the Old Testament, something nowhere given prior to the Old Testament prophets. God has revealed a whole new train track so that both Jews and Gentiles, if they are to be saved, both have to leave their trains behind, to use that crass language. Both have to leave the path that they were on to come to something new. And that new track was Jesus. Jesus. Now, you might be tempted to say the new track is the church. Well, it's only the church. It's not as if the church replaces Israel. It's rather Jesus replaces Israel. And the new track is Jesus and the people that he gathers. So come back with me to chapter 2, verse 15. You see this. It's extraordinary. Have a look at verse 14. Start there. He's just mentioned the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between these two groups, the barrier which I take it to be the law, which he says, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away, to the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, you Gentiles, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then he's about to tell them about his prayer. And then he bounces off and says, now let me just first tell you about my role in all of this extraordinary thing. What God has done for me to be part of it. This is massive. And in fact, it's even more massive when you remember the first time this word mystery is used in Ephesians. Now, if you were here last week, do you remember? Do you remember the use of mystery in chapter 1? Come back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And what is the mystery? There it is there. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. What is the mystery? The mystery of the will of God that he has made known now. It's the mystery that God's eternal universal purpose was to bring all things into Christ, to bring all things summed up, united in Christ. And the church, that's just the first taste of it. That's the heartbeat of it. That's where you're seeing it expressed now tangibly. People brought together in Christ. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, it is a sociological miracle that happens. Let me tell you about the miracles that occur each way through here. You've got this human miracle that Jews and Gentiles should be brought together. It is a miracle. the Jews hated the Gentiles. Well, hate's probably a bit strong, but they looked down at them. They never ate with them. They were separate from them. They had their own rules, their own food laws. They were a special people. They were the dirt. It was a very different relationship. For them to be brought together. Well, I mean, I'll give you an illustration. Perhaps it's going a bit too far, but imagine Osama bin Laden before he was killed, while he's still alive. Imagine Osama bin Laden's one of his daughters brings home her boyfriend to get married. And it's an American. How well do you think that'd go at home? What kind of miracle would need to occur for Osama bin Laden to have welcomed an American into the family, one with all of us? You get the human miracle? Well, for a Jew and a Gentile to be brought together in one family, united together in one family, that's just a human miracle, a sociological miracle. It's an extraordinary thing. But it's deeper than that. It's a spiritual miracle. Because the divisions between the Jew and Gentile weren't just kind of racial, they weren't just ethnic. They were the divisions of religious differences, where one was pursuing God by works of the law, by keeping the commandments and the rituals and the sacrifices. The other one was pursuing the gods through superstition and idolatry. For them to be brought together, letting go of each of their cherished religious traditions is an extraordinary miracle. For them both to let go of works of the law as the way of getting to God and to find that they need a saviour. Jews need to be saved? That's a miracle. To be brought from pride and arrogance, that thinking all my performance was of no value and I actually need someone to save me by their blood shed, a miracle. For the Gentile to think that they are in touch through their superstition and their fears and their placating of all the demons and the various spiritual forces, that they could actually have all of that taken away by coming into Christ. A miracle. From dark to light. It's extraordinary. Both of these are brought together in the one new man, Christ, where the basis of acceptance before God for both of them equally is the merits of Jesus. It's a miracle. It's a spiritual miracle, but more than that, it's an even more basic miracle. It's a miracle that overcomes sin. Now, I think you probably noticed this, that the world's divided. That wherever you look, groups of people divide into various communities along racial grounds, so much along religious, the Muslim, the Arabian, against the Persian, against the Israeli, all of these races divide. We divide, the old divide against the younger, the cool divide against the not so cool, the right winged voting divides against the left wing voting, the male female gender divide happens, the private school versus the public school gender divide. You've got professionals who divide against blue collar. We just keep dividing into groups. You've noticed that, haven't you? It's not news to you. In fact, it's hard to get a group to stay together. It's hard to keep two people together in that thing called marriage. Keep thinking about that. I always find it astonishing. You find the one person you like the most, get together with them, and how hard are they hanging out with? I mean, like, you give a few years, and the person of all people I like the most, she's so annoying. that's right, isn't it? And I have things that are just annoying too. But you've got this, you kind of, people find it, do not go away with groups for very long. Isn't that the case? And, I mean, you might have thought it was just your friends, but it's just that my friends are really messed up, that if I go away with them for too long, it just falls into this kind of pettiness and fighting and impatience and stuff. Don't go away. No, it's actually all of us. Any of you go away with a group of people, be very careful about how long you go away with them for and what kind of context. Make sure it's not small. Make sure you've got your own tent, your own caravan, your own private space somewhere. Isn't that the case? It's not just your friends that are most annoying. Everyone's friends are annoying. then you add age into the mix and you go away with a bunch of friends and some of them are old men. And you are in deep trouble because you've got the old man thing going on. You know, what is all of this? What's going on? Well, it's a little word that starts with S. It's called sin. Filth, sin. I can talk to you about all of that later if you want, brother. You know, it's what keeps breaking us apart is sin. It's the sin in others. They're just so annoying. And it's the sin in you. You're annoying too. But more than that, it's the sin in me that means I'm less patient than I ought. You know, I'm less gracious than I ought. I don't forbear because I don't want to forbear. I'm a sinner. All of that means we've divided and keep dividing, and groups find it hard to ever be together. Then you add another piece in. And it's the righteous judgments of God. Now, this may be news to you. I can see how human sin would break us apart all the time. But what the Bible says is you add overlaying that, God's response to human sin, and you find the Bible tells us the reason we are scattered is because God does something to us in response to our sin, which is called scattering. Now, we haven't got time to chase it up, although we're doing very well for time, but you go back to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and you'll find one particular expression is very clear, the Tower of Babel, where people gathered together to make a name for themselves, to reach up to God and overthrow God, if you like. And God, in his judgment upon sin, came down, his judgment upon their pride came down, and he expressed his judgment in confusing their languages and scattering them, causing them to break apart. Because one of the ways God judges is he responds to human sin, which itself is a scattering and a breaking, and he reinforces it and compounds it and brings scattering. It happens again and again through the Old Testament. Sin scatters. God confirms it in scattering by forcing them into further scattering. You get it in Ezekiel 36, which is a passage we've looked at a number of times, but you get to Israel, God's people have sinned again and sinned again, and God patiently bears with them again and again. But eventually, in his slow to angerness, he finally says enough. And his judgment upon them is this: he scatters them into the nations. Now, you think with me a moment, though, with all of that as background. If God one day were finally to bring blessing and reverse his judgment upon humanity, what would it look like? If his judgment upon sin, which itself brings scattering, is to scatter them further, what would his blessing look like? It'd be? It'd be gathering. And that's exactly what you read in Ezekiel 36. I will take you out of all the nations. I will gather you to myself. I'll cleanse you with clean water. I'll put a new heart within you. I'll put a new spirit, my spirit, in you to move you to follow my decrees. The reverse of God's judgments upon us in scattering is to gather us. And you can see this most vividly expressed in John chapter 11. This is a passage worth chasing up. John chapter 11. Have a look there at verse 49. This is the leadership of the Jewish nation arguing about Jesus and concerned about Jesus. Then one of them, a man named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. He said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for one man to die for the people than that the whole nation perishes." Now, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Just a quick aside. Did you notice that? Prophecy doesn't have to be something you're conscious you're doing when you're doing it. My conviction is that in our church, we have lots of prophecy happening, lots of prophets amongst us who don't know they're prophets, just as they speak God's word into the lives of others without even knowing. We have prophecy alive and well amongst us. But anyway, verse 2, 51, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now look at verse 52 though. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Why does Jesus die? Well, to forgive my sins so I can go to heaven. No. not entirely. He dies to gather people to himself. And he gathers them in the most amazing way. He gathers them by shedding his blood and bringing them into himself. Here's Christianity. Here's what becoming a Christian is: come to Jesus, come into Jesus. Identify with Jesus as your Saviour, as the one whose life will now cover you, whose merits will stand in the place of your merits, because you'll be in him. If you throw yourself on his mercy, if you identify, I'm going to be with Jesus, I'm going to stand with Jesus, him as my Lord and Saviour, the one whose death covers my death, so that wherever he goes, I go. If he is forgiven and restored and raised and goes to heaven, I'll go through all of that with him because I'm in him. Becoming a Christian is coming to Jesus, throwing yourself on him and becoming in him by the power of the Spirit. Paul proclaimed this message and he said, come to Jesus and be saved, you Jews. Let go of your works righteousness. And come into Jesus. The one path, the only path for salvation. Come into him and find salvation. Be saved by him. Let go and come into him. And he says to the Gentile, he says, let go of your superstition and your darkness and foolishness of mind. Come into Jesus. But here's the thing. When you come into Jesus, you come to God, forgiven, cleansed, purified, restored. But when you come into Jesus, you come to each other. You come to everyone who's been drawn to Jesus because the church is his body that I've come into. Do you see? The purpose of Jesus' death is to gather us to God saved and to each other so that the sin that divides us is put away. The penalty of sin has been destroyed by the merits of Jesus, the death of Jesus. But the power of sin that keeps breaking relationships has been destroyed as well. And by the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, we are each now given a new power within us that draws us to other spirit people, that gives us the ability to actually bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things that facilitate us being able to actually bear with one another in love, to overcome the sin that so easily divides and destroys us. That's why you come back to Ephesians chapter 4. You'll see it there. Have a look at verse 1. Rush back there. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, the calling to be in Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism is the event where I actually am washed to signify that I've come to Christ, I'm identified with Christ and to his body, the church. You know, Jesus died to make this thing, Sunday 10:30 church, happen. He died and bled and died to make it so that we could gather, so that sin that kept us apart would be broken, that by the power of the Spirit we'd be drawn to God and to each other. You know, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Let me see if I can do it for you. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unrighteousness and to purify for himself a people. A people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Christ gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. Not just you and him, but a people. That's why Jesus died. You know, we think often very little of church. We think very little that a sinful people are brought to God, that sin is dealt with and forgiven, and so we are brought to each other. But that it is so is astonishing. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, cannot get over the astonishment. Although I'm the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me. was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was kept hidden for generations. This mystery that we can come together in Christ to God. You know, for Paul, he is staggered to be part of it, because gathering people to God in Christ and so to each other is central. It's absolutely central to God's eternal purposes. And so verse 10, it's through the gathering of God's people that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's the gathering of God's people that God holds up and says, I did that. I did that. I cancelled sin and broke its power to bring this people together. Now, you won't get that by just looking at us. And that's our problem, which is why we need teaching. You won't get any of this by just looking at this group of people. Because when you look at us, we are very, you are very unimpressive. I mean, let's own it, yeah? What are we? We're a bunch of people with hurts and broken bits and baggage and all kinds of other allegiances and sins, and we're impatient, we're grumpy, we're selfish, we're caught. We're all of that. Just looking at us, you wouldn't think it was particularly impressive. But for all of that, when you look at this thing with spiritual eyes, eyes shaped by the Word of God, you see something astonishingly precious and glorious. That people like us come together at all says something. Actually, that people like us come together and are still together is astonishing, isn't it? Because let's face it, I wouldn't choose you as friends. I'm sorry about that. But I say that knowing that you wouldn't choose me as a friend either. That none of us, well, there's a few of us that have things in common and we kind of would gravitate to each other, but the rest of us, we kind of go, oh, they're not quite the people I'd hang out with. But why are we hanging out together? Well, we're hanging out together because these people that I wouldn't choose as friends are in Christ and share him with me as Lord and Saviour. And their identity is bound up with who he is. And so I'm with you, whoever you are, if you're in Christ, because that is bigger than anything else in our lives. That's the thing that marks us as worthy of being together for. That you've come here today to hang with people you don't like because they're in Christ, like you are in Christ, is astonishing. Or you're just very bored and you've got nothing else to do today. Let me show you some of the challenges that flow out of this. The challenges that come, which you don't get by just looking at us. This looks anything but precious. It looks anything like the precious thing that God says it is. It doesn't look like that at all. Churches are often old, tired, boring, oppressive. They don't look very impressive. And so it is possible to live a Christian life totally missing what is God's greatest treasure. You know, I remember a story once many years ago about a sword. Kind of the curved thing, the kind of Persian, Arabian sword. Scimitar. Thank you, I've got it now. I remember this story about this sword that was next to someone. A family just had it next to their fireplace, and it was, the wood fire. It was all blackened and charcoaled and dulled and dented, and you know there was gaps in the hilt where there used to be stones, but they'd all fallen out now. And it was used by them as the poker. You know, they couldn't find a poker, so they used it to move the timber or the fire and so on, and just stuck it there blunt. What they didn't realise was that centuries ago, nations regarded that sword as the measure of royalty. It was a sword that had been fashioned over many years by the finest craftsmen and was the most priceless artifact in the ancient world. And the jewels that encrusted the hilt had been mined from the deepest mines and were more precious than anything else, and it was regarded as the sign of kingship. And so nations fought over it to gain it. And this family had it next to their fireplace, blackened, dented and busted. Do you think if they knew its history, they'd treat it any differently? You'd hope so, wouldn't you? Friends, spiritual nations have battled over this gathering to stop it happening, to win it that it might happen. In fact, the God of the universe bled and died to make it so that you could be here today, gathered around the Word of God, honouring and knowing Him as He is. I'm not saying any of this to have a go at anyone. I think many of us genuinely have no idea how church figures in God's purposes. And so we think it's just a sword to stab things with in the fireplace. We're tired, we don't get to it because, well, I've got other hobbies and I've got other things and that's one thing in my life. And it can be all happening because what the heart values, the will chooses. And if you've not got a heart for it, then the will won't choose it. And so my task is to give you a heart for it, that you might truly see what it is, that you might value it like you ought, so that your will choose to value it as you ought. Getting all of this is an enormous challenge, because if it is truly as I'm suggesting, then gathering, being at the gathering, matters more than any other thing you do. Caring about the health of this community, guarding and protecting its health, bearing with one another in love, participating with each other in following Christ and knowing Christ and serving Christ, those things matter more than anything else you do. I get it, too, that even when you understand this, it's still hard. But here again is the teaching spot. The reason it's hard is because of sin, global sin. Get this. God looks on the church and holds it up to the universe, the spiritual force, and says, "There is the evidence of my greatness." What do you think the spiritual forces are trying to do? Pull it down. There is a battle, and the battle is about you being here. Sin globally is under the rule of the prince of this air, Ephesians chapter 2, whose purpose and task is to design the world so that you don't want to be here, that you find it hard to be here. So the shape of life is designed under the work of Satan to actually make it so that it's harder and harder to be part of this community. And you add to that the fact that we are still carrying around with us the body of death. It is so easy to find reasons to drift. It's so easy to let hurts that I've felt against others in this group hinder me wanting to be here and giving into those things. Or differences that I feel about that group don't like the things I like. They don't actually share the hobbies I have. They don't have the interests I have. And I want to find a group of Christians who have my interests. Can you actually see that very thing shows you've not understood the gospel? Because if your interests are the basis upon which you gather with others, then you've shown that what matters more to you are your interests and not Christ. It's Christ that gathers me with people of all different backgrounds. Do you think about the Jew, which is a great irony, isn't it, for us to think like this when the Jew is being called on to hang out with the Gentiles because they both share Christ in common. The Jew who could easily look down their nose at the Gentile and say, "You don't share my cultural background, you don't share my values, you don't share my history, you're a Gentile. I'm going to go with the Jewish Christians and hang with them." But the very point that Paul brings is that we are co-heirs together. where we break across all the barriers in the backgrounds. You see this thing with spiritual eyes that's in Jesus, and you preach it to yourself, and you encourage yourself throughout my week to realize that this is what God is about. Our nature rebels against this because by nature we're drawn away. And let me just speak to men particularly now, because I'm a man and I know you because you're like me. I think one of the struggles for men particularly is that we, by all kinds of reasons, don't tend to be as social. We tend towards caveness. And it is dangerous because we can even go so far as to form a theology that what matters really is me and God. No. Churchless Christianity is no Christianity at all. The claim to be spiritual and in touch with the Spirit and yet not churching evidences that you have at least quenched the Spirit seriously, or perhaps don't have the Spirit at all. Men, can I urge you to recognize your own nature and what's in us and the challenges it brings towards seeing God's values and how he lives and what he's about and what he's bled and died for, that you actually might preach to yourself this message regularly, that your heart might begin to value more and more, so that where there's a will, there is a way. When you've got the will for it, you will find a way to be at it, to participate, to engage, to stick around, to talk, to be part of the life. I know it's difficult because I'm a man. You know, we want to urge you to lead your families in this, to be the one that stirs and encourages the family to care about this. And so, let me talk about Eva Grow for just a moment. All of this relates to Eva Grow because what Eva Grow is about, ultimately, is funding certain aspects of the work at church here that we can facilitate greater growing of the church. And that therefore means we are doing it in touch with God's central purpose, which is about the church. Now, I know your ministry in church and your giving to church is not the sum total of your giving. It ought never be the sum total of your ministry or your giving. You ought to give to all kinds of things. You ought to give to ISIS. Well, not to ISIS. You ought to give to the Iraqi situation that ISIS has created. You ought to be giving to poverty and concerns with people, widows, and all kinds of things. You ought to be thinking about how I can support and fund and help and love. But the chief first prime concern is to support the work of building the body of Christ, through winning many, many more to come and know life in Christ. Let me leave you with an encouragement, though. Friends, this is the most precious group on the planet. All history built up towards the establishment of this thing. 1030 Church at Erina. I mean it. The universe watches on and waits for it. And participating in this regularly, and participating in the life of it. Let me just—I'm just going to bounce for a moment. I'm sorry. Bear with me. Next Sunday afternoon is the baptism. Now, if the life of this community was your life, then when you hear about an event where we will welcome more into the life of this community, where would you want to be? Now, I'm not saying that to have a go, because we get so many hundreds down there. There's not a problem with attendances. But I am wanting to just, and if you can't make it, that's okay. No one's going to take a role. There's plenty of reasons why it's appropriate not to be there. But what I'm saying is, to be part of a community isn't just to come on a Sunday. It is that, but it's more. It's be part of the life and to care about the growth and nurture and health of this group together. Because this is the group that God parades before the universe and says, I did that. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what you have done for us in Christ, that you have broken the power of sin, that you've cancelled our debt with you, that you have made it possible for us to be brought to you and to one another. We pray, please, that you would Bless us with a growing sense and affection of the value of this community. How precious it is in your eyes, in the universe, in history, in the salvation purposes you have. Please help our hearts be captured by it, that our wills might choose it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.